Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you, and I just want to say welcome to autumn. I know it's not officially fall yet, but there's that nip in the breeze. It's cold outside. It was 12 degrees this morning. It's school started, vacation's over, Labor Day has passed. The heat will probably be late coming on again this year. It's fall. And I don't know about you, but I don't really know what happened to summer. Like, I wasn't really ever warm. I went into June just needing a break. I had a bit of a rough year and a couple of things last year, and I was really looking forward to some time away. So Becky and I went camping. We got rained on the whole time. It was good. It was restful. But July was weddings and family get-togethers and kids camp at the church. August was camp at Beacon for half of the month, and I turned around and was like, oh, I guess that's over. And here we are in September, and fall ministries are kicking off, and we're starting a new series on Thessalonians today, and I started school again on Thursday for my, hopefully, God willing, final year of seminary, and my calendar is booked up all the way to the end of October. I can't believe how many times I've had to say to people, no, I can't do that. I'm already committed to something that day. And what's more than that, the staff is meeting this week to talk about fall calendar. So I know that I'm going to be booked up to the end of Christmas after this week. And I feel better than I did in the spring. I feel more rested. I had some good time. But I kind of feel like, what happened to the summer? Like, life just kind of plows ahead at a breakneck speed. And before you know it, I'll be late on my Christmas shopping. Like, it's just nuts. And yet I know for some of us, you know, you lived your life that way for a long time, working with your kids, your family, with work, and now because of something that's gone on in your life, whether health or just retirement or just not having a job at the moment, things kind of feel a bit slow to you. And you're struggling with the opposite side of, man, what am I doing right now? What's my purpose? What am I trying to, how do I spend my time? This is hard. You know, whether we're super busy or whether we're not as busy as we'd like to be and can't be as busy as we'd like to be, you know, this can be hard. Both of those things are hard on different levels. And when we go through those things that we call life, whether it's busyness or not being able to be busy anymore, it's really important to ask ourselves one simple question. Take a step back from the busyness or the not busyness of our life and say, what is my purpose? Whatever I'm doing or not doing anymore, why? Why do I do that? Why do I live my life the way that I do? What is my purpose? There's a lot of different reasons that we do stuff in life. You know, we do things for a lot of good reasons. We need to take care of our families. We need to get our education. We need to make money so that we can buy the house that we've always wanted or make rent in the apartment that we'd probably rather not live in. You know, we need to be fit. We want to get ahead. We want to have a good reputation. And you know, most people in the world live their lives for those things. And they live decently satisfied lives. And at some level, we can't really help it, right? We find our identity in those things because that's just part of our life. My mom, I had a conversation with her maybe a month ago, and I'm the oldest of five kids. I'm 31. My youngest brother's 10 and a half years younger than me. He's 21. My mother was a stay-at-home mom for over 25 years of her life. For about almost half of that, she was changing diapers, raising kids, making sure we had lunch and got off to school on time, making sure we, you know, worrying about us when we got our driver's licenses and so on and so forth. Now she has five adult kids who get annoyed with her for worrying too much. And she was saying, you know, like, that was my identity for almost half my life. That's who I was. I was a stay-at-home mom. I didn't have a job outside the house. And it's painful to realize that, like, we still need her, but not in the same way we did when we were 10. Well, what is her job? What is her role now? What is she supposed to do? And she's busy. She works for Feb Central, where Aaron was just talking about. If you call them, she'll pick up the phone. So if you ever want to complain about me, she won't listen to you. She loves me. But and I've had to kind of, I can't even imagine that, right? I can't imagine she's been a mother for literally as long as I've been born because I was a firstborn child. And I've tried to be more, you know, understanding of her when she mothers me now, because I just hadn't thought about that. But you know, whatever, being a mom and stay-at-home mom, in my opinion, is one of the greatest things you can do with your life. It's such a noble and in a lot of ways thankless task. And I would, like, that's a great thing to find your identity in. But anything that we find as our purpose and our identity, it's going to let us down at some level. My mom, I think, has a lot of gratitude and a lot of thankfulness for the way that her kids turned out, and she loves us and is proud of us. But it's not going to fulfill you in the way that you want. There's nothing in life that is able to make you whole through all the busyness and the not busyness of life, except for one thing. The one thing that God's given us to be our purpose, to be our motivation, to give us an identity, is the gospel. That may seem like a weird idea, but this morning I want to look at a passage together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that's going to show us that we must make the gospel our purpose, the center of our lives. It's got to be what we base our lives on. It's for the sake of the gospel that we do everything that we do. Whether we're very busy or not able to be very busy, the gospel has to be our motivation and our purpose. And we're going to see in this passage that the reason the gospel has to be our center of our lives and our purpose, our motivation, our reason for doing everything, the reason for that is because unlike anything else in our lives, the gospel gives us an identity that goes beyond anything, any other identity we could have. And out of that new identity that we get in the gospel, three things happen to us. We gain new understanding, new affections, and new perspective. So out of the new identity, we get new understanding, new affections, and new perspective. So let's just dive into this really quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 starts off with Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, those are the ones writing the letter, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And then in verse 2, he says, we always thank God for all of these. He goes into just gushing about how thankful he is for these Christians in Thessalonica. In order to understand kind of why Paul is writing this, you need to understand the background of this church. Thessalonica is in northern Greece. It's still there. They call it Thessaloniki now. And it's a coastal city in the northern part of Greece. Back then, that area was called Macedonia, and the southern part of Greece is called Achaia. So that later on in the passage, he's talking about Macedonia in the north, Achaia in the south. This city was a Roman city. It was very important. It was on a major trade route. And Paul, in his second missionary journey, had gone with Silas and Timothy, the two other writers of this letter, and gone to Thessalonica, and he had told people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He's God the Son who came down as a human being. He died for our sins to forgive us for the evil and wicked things that we do, and rose again on the third day, providing new life to those who have faith in him. And a few Jewish people from the synagogues that he went and preached to believed, and a whole bunch of Gentiles believed. And Paul spent a little bit of time getting to know these people and establishing them in their new faith and trying to build up this church, except, and you can read the story in Acts 17, the Jewish people that didn't convert to Christianity, that saw some of their, you know, their family members and friends leave their synagogue to go follow Jesus, were really angry about it. So angry that they stirred up a mob. It says in Acts 17 that they got some worthless fellows together, made a ruckus in town, and tried to arrest Paul and Silas. Somehow Timothy got out of that. But they were going after Paul and Silas so that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to get snuck out of town before the church was really finished being established. So Paul and Silas go to the next town. Chapter 17 keeps going on in Acts. This town called Berea. And things go better for them there because the people are more willing to listen to them and see what God's word has to say. But the Jewish people from Thessalonica find out they're in Berea, follow them down there and do the same thing. And so Paul has to flee again, and this time to Athens, the capital of Greece. And while he's in Athens, If you look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he gets really worried about these Thessalonian Christians, these people he cares about. They didn't have internet or phones back then, right? So he says, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "When I could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you with the faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." So he sends Timothy to go find out how they're doing and try and encourage them. Verse 6 says that he came back with this great news that the Thessalonians are doing awesome. You know, they are dealing with hard things, but they're standing strong in their faith, and they missed you, Paul. They wish you could be there with them too. So Paul's just so excited about what's going on with this church, and that's why he starts off in chapter 1, verse 2, and says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." Verse 3 says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul and Silas and Timothy are really excited and thankful about what's going on in these lives, the lives of these Christians in Thessalonica. But specifically what he says in verse 3 is he's thankful and excited about their work, their labor, their endurance. They're working hard. They're doing a good job. They're continuing on. And, you know, you read this and you think, well, you know, obviously this must be talking about, like, working as a missionary or something like that, or working to love Jesus more. You know, it's not talking about, like, going to work or raising kids kind of work. But what we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians, not 100% this week, but as we go through it, is that these ideas of work and labor come up all the way through the book. And they come up talking about being a missionary and just working hard at your job the same way. And that in Thessalonians, there's no difference between secular work and work for God. Thessalonians portrays them as the same thing. Whether you're raising kids, working at a bank, working at McDonald's, on disability, there's work that you can do for God that's meaningful and valuable. And so Paul says to these Thessalonians, "I'm just so excited for the way that you're working for God. The work, the labor, the endurance that you have." And the motivation behind this work that the Thessalonians have, if you look at verse 3, "work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and the endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope. Which, if you read the New Testament, those words come up a lot. Faith, love, hope. Those words are kind of the, you know, these big concepts, abstract kind of words, and it's easy to wonder kind of what exactly are those words talking about. And we could define them lots of different ways. In the Bible, I'm going to argue today that faith, love, and hope are the outpouring of this new identity that we have in Christ. They're what happens to us when we have this new identity in Jesus. Faith is having a new understanding of the way God works and the world works. Love is having new affections, having your heart and the things and the people that you care about changed by God. And hope is about having a new perspective on life. Not, "I wish this would happen. I want the Blue Jays to get into the playoffs this year, but I don't think it's going to happen at this point." It's about something that you know is going to happen, a promise that we have that changes the way we live. New understanding, new affections, and new perspective. And so in this chapter, Paul starts talking about this new identity these people have as Christians that's changing the way that they're living. And it gets... this next verse is going to cause some problems for us. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, okay, beyond that, here's the other reason that I'm excited and thankful for you. Look at verse 4. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What is Paul thankful for in here? Specifically, what does he say? Now, before we answer that question, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. You've been, you know, working with these Christians in this other town, and they got saved, they came to Christ, and you're excited about it. But you get run out of town, you have to leave. And you're worried about them. Are these guys, and men and women, children, are they still walking with God? Have they walked away from their faith in the trials that they're facing? Have they lost the faith somewhere along the way? Are they discouraged? So you send your friend Timothy to go check on them, and he comes back with an amazing report. They're doing excellently. What's your response when you hear that news? I'll tell you what mine would be. Mine would be, I'm so thankful that you love God and you've chosen to follow him. You love God, you've chosen to follow him. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say you love God. He says God loves you. He doesn't say you've chosen him. He says he's chosen you. Who does the loving? Who does the choosing? It's not the Thessalonians. It's God. Uh-oh. He's talking about predestination. Yeah. I don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty of that today, but listen, the Bible says in black and white, in some sense, whatever that means, however this works, God chooses his people. It says it here and in Romans and in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Peter and in Titus, all the way through the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that God chooses his people. And this isn't one of those debates for academics to have. It's not one of those deep things of the faith that we should, well, we let the people in the ivory towers figure it out. This is in here to be an encouragement to everyday normal Christians. See, our individualistic minds hear this, that God chose us, and we ask all the wrong questions and freak out about it. Well, what does that mean for free will? Does that mean that I'm a robot? What happens to the people that God doesn't choose? Well, let me ask a different question. How much do you love God? If God took everything away from you, if you had a Job experience like in the Old Testament, and your family died, and your health failed, and everything that you owned got stolen by raiders, and you lost your bank account, would you be able to say at the end of that, praise God, he's good. I still have everything I need in life. I'm hurting, it's this stinks, but I know that God is enough for me. I hope that I'd be able to say that, but it's hard to imagine. Let me ask you a little bit simpler question. When you're given the choice between sleeping in and spending time with God, do you always choose spending time with God? Given the choice between watching sports or watching TV and spending time with God, do you always choose spending time with God? When you're faced with a temptation, am I going to live for God or am I going to sin and do something I know God doesn't want me to do? Do you always choose to follow God? Do you love God perfectly? Do you choose him every time? Do you want your salvation to be based on that? Or do you want your salvation to be based on the God who fully loves you, so much so that he sacrificed his son so that you could be part of his family, whose love is unfaltering, who at some level, who whatever this means, said, I want her in my family. I want him in my family. Listen, I was last picked in sports every time as a kid. Nobody wanted me on their team, but they had to pick me because that was the way it worked, right? Last picked every time. That's not what God does for us. This is an encouragement. If you have believed that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe who died on the cross for your sins as a human being and rose again, that has happened because God has loved you. If you love God, it's because he loved you first. If you've decided that you're going to follow him, it's because he said, yeah, he's mine, she's mine. You can't lose that. You can't escape that. And so when Paul looks at these believers, he says, oh man, they're God's. The Father has them in his hand and nothing can take them out of that. I don't have to worry about them. I know that they're God's. They are secure, they're loved, they're chosen, they're valued. And we try to find those things, security, love, value, meaning, and everything else but God. But we work hard because we want to be chosen. We work hard because we want to find meaning and value in our lives. We want people to respect us. And this frees us from that. We find it in God, not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did for us. And that's amazing. So that means that when you're not able to work, when you don't have a job, your life doesn't have less value. Because it's not, your value doesn't come from, and your identity doesn't come from the things that you can accomplish in life. It comes from what God's accomplished for you. And that's incredible. That's amazing. So how do we know this is about us? How do we know that we're chosen by God, whatever that means, however that works out? How does that show up in our life? Well, that's where the faith, love, and hope come in. This new identity that we have in God produces in us these three things that outflow out of us: a new understanding, new affections, and a new perspective. So let's continue on in verse 5. So he says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." That verse is a little bit confusing. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know, when I became a Christian, I was probably about 4 or 5 years old. That was when I first sort of made a decision to follow Jesus. And I lived my life thinking, you know, being a Christian means at some point I hear this message about who God is, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that Jesus is God, that Jesus became a human, that I'm sinful, that my sins earn me God's wrath, that I need to be punished for those sins, but God loves me, and Jesus took the punishment for me by dying and rising again. And at some point I say, yeah, I agree with that. Okay, check, I'll do that. And I know that because I believe that, there's certain things I'm supposed to live my life in. I'm supposed to follow what God's word says and believe these things and do these things and not do these other things. So yeah, I agree to do this. I'm in. I sign on. And a lot of people, that's what faith is to them. I've mentally and logically agreed to these things. And then they grow up and they go to university and they learn other things. And they say, oh, that makes more sense to me now. I'm not sure that I believe this Christianity stuff anymore. Or they get older and all of a sudden they're like, oh, I don't want to follow God's rules when it comes to sex. Or I don't want to follow God's rules when it comes to how I use my money or how I use my time. And they say, well, you know what, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I don't want to do this anymore. And we think, what just happened? They grew up in the church their whole lives. They knew this stuff. The gospel is not a matter of words. It's not a matter of saying, yes, I can agree to these things. Matter of power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. When someone really gets saved, becomes a Christian, and we can't always judge who's in and who's out in this way. It's not just someone hears a message and decides, sure, I'll agree to that, I'll sign on. What happens is the Holy Spirit comes into their life and does a miracle. A powerful change happens in them. You see, before someone becomes a Christian, there are You're an intelligent, fully functional human being, physically. But spiritually, God's word says you are dead, flatlined, no response, DOA. We're not spiritually sick when we come to God and ask for help. We're spiritually dead, not even aware that we need help because we're dead. And the Holy Spirit, it tells us in the Bible, comes into the life of these dead people and gives new life. We're born again. And this person who had no idea who God was and didn't like the idea of him when it was presented to them and how it worked and thought, no, I don't need that, all of a sudden understands in this newness of life, you know what? I'm in trouble. There is a God who is holy and beautiful and perfect. And he created me. And I owe him everything, and I have spent my life rebelling against him. And I can't do that anymore. I can't earn my forgiveness. I don't know. Like, the only thing that I have is his mercy. And they hear the message that Jesus died in our place to take our punishment, and they're won over by it. They don't just agree, okay, I can believe that. They think, oh, man, that's the most amazing message I've ever heard in my life. I need that. And they look at the things that are in God's word, and some of them just seem so foreign to them and so hard to understand, and they don't like some of them, but they say, I have to follow this. I have to live my life differently now. I didn't understand before, but now I have these deep convictions about what the gospel is and what God has done for me and how I need to live my life to please this God who's created me and then saved me. Faith, again, it doesn't start with us. It's not us figuring it out. It's about power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. It's a new understanding of who God is, how the world works, and who we are, that comes from God as a gift. And the way that that motivates us to live, you see that in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Look there with me. Second half of verse 5 says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy were there, you saw the lives that we lived, right? And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonian Christians saw the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy, saw the way they were treated by their friends and family members, saw the suffering that came along with following the message of these men who said that they believed Jesus, and said, you know what? I have to be like them because they're trying to be like Jesus. And I'm convinced I can't do anything else. This is what I need in my life. And so they said, we'll stand with you, strangers that we just met a few weeks ago, against our family members. We'll stand by your side and take the suffering that our family members and our friends and our coworkers are dishing out on you, people that we've known our whole lives, because we know that you figured it out. Or sorry, not you figured it out, but you have the truth, that God has shown you the truth, and now he's shown us the truth. This faith thing, this new understanding, motivated them to live differently, to be willing to stand out, to suffer with joy, because they now understand the truth about who God is and what they need. In the gospel, you now have a new understanding about God and life. And so you're going to work hard to become more like Jesus. And you can do that at school, at work, at home raising your kids, in the nursing home, whatever stage of life you're in. You don't have to be a banker to do that. You don't have to be a student with top grades to do that. Whether your kids are at home or they've grown up, wherever you are in your stage of life, your main motivation is to become more like Christ because he's given you this new understanding. So work hard wherever God's put you for that purpose. Secondly, the gospel gives us new affections. We're going to keep going here and try and motor along. So let's look at those same verses again. Verse 5b and 6. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message and the joy that was given by the Holy Spirit. So when these Thessalonian Christians heard this message of the gospel, this good news, this new truth about who God was, you know, their lives became entwined with Paul and Silas and Timothy's. You know, they had known all these people around them, and they said, you know what? All of a sudden, I have a bond with you because we're children of God together. You're a family that I need to stand with, even against my biological family. Chapter 2 talks about how Paul became like a father to them and treated them even like a mother, taking care of children. He calls them brothers and sisters all the way through all of the New Testament. He says, you know, when we're in Christ, that all of a sudden, you know, we could be with people who are completely different from us and we wouldn't even like normally. Completely different age gap, completely different economic status, completely different demographic in every way. But if we have this truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ in common, then we're family. And that bonds us together. But it goes even beyond just the people that they knew in Paul and Silas and Timothy. Look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia in the north, Achaia in the south. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. The entire Christian world, which had spread around the Mediterranean Sea at that time, knew about the Thessalonians and their faith. They'd never met these guys, and yet Christians all over the known world were encouraged by them. These new brothers and sisters in Christ that they had were impacting their lives. Because everywhere you go, if you're living this life for Christ, this new life, this new identity with this new understanding and these new affections, you're going to stand out from the people who don't love God. Your family members, your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates are going to look at you and say, no, you're not like us. There's something different. And there's going to be animosity there sometimes. It's going to be frustration. You're not going to fit in the same way. And we don't leave society and go become monks and nuns. We still live among them, but we need that connection with one another. We need that connection with our church, for Name Tag Sunday, to know each other, to get involved in each other's lives. We need to be able to say, hey, you know, I'd like to have you over for lunch. What are you doing today or next week? Do you want to come over and have a meal with me and we can get to know each other more? We need to be involved in small groups, like Carol was talking about, or other small groups in the church, or discipleship. We need people to build into our lives and help us to grow and encourage us in the hard things of living our lives as new creations, Christians, among people who don't know God. And we need more than just this building, the people in this building. We need the Christians all over the world. We need the Christians at Royal York Baptist Church in Ken Stravins, and they need us. That's why we're doing this love offering in a couple weeks. Because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have the opportunity to help them and to encourage them in a hard time. We need to hear what's going on with our missionaries and read their newsletters and write them emails and letters and say, hey, I'm praying for you. We're encouraged by what you're doing. We need to know about what's going on around the world with churches that are persecuted and what God's doing in these closed countries that we think, you know, we get so bogged down by our North American reality that we don't know that God's doing incredible things in countries around the world. And we need to know that. We need that connection. So God gives us new affections for other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the gospel, that we have that. And whatever stage of life you're in, you can work towards that. Whether that's sitting in your room, shut in, writing a letter to a missionary on your typewriter because you don't have email. I mean, that's fine, that's great. Or whether that means going and visiting those shut-ins. Or whether that means babysitting the kids of a parent who hasn't gone out on a date in like a year and a half because they just don't have time. I, as a married man who have been married 3 years, I need the advice of those who have been married for 60 years. You've been married 20 times longer than me. Twice as long as I've been alive, actually. Which is amazing. It's such a blessing to have couples in our church that have been faithful for that long. Parents, you need seasoned parents who've raised their kids for their help. And the older people need the younger people too to invest in them and to build into them. Hey, have a conversation today with somebody who's not the same age as you. Build those affections up and grow together in that love. Spend time together in prayer. I mean, I don't think anything has knit my heart together with people in this church like going to prayer meetings. It's not something that I would have thought I would have enjoyed as much as I did. Something I knew I needed to do. Something my job dictated that I should do as a pastor. And so I started going, and you just get to know people, and you hear their hearts, and you grow in your love for one another. It's amazing. Guys, come to prayer meeting. If you're available tonight, Wednesday night, Sunday morning at 9:30, go to a small group that prays together. It's an incredible, incredible way to grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Go visit somebody who can't get out and pray with them. It makes all the difference to them. So our new identity gives us new understanding and new affections, and finally it gives us new perspective. That's hope. Look at verse 9, second half of verse 9, 9b. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. How do you deal with the hardship that comes along with being a Christian? How do you deal with sticking out? How do you deal with, you know, losing opportunities for success. And listen, I mean, the Jewish people that hated Paul and Silas, when their brothers and sisters and children turned to Christ, do you think that those people got treated any better? They would have been thrown out of their families. If you were to be a tradesman and work in a craft in a Roman city, you'd be part of a guild. And each guild worshipped a particular Roman god, a pagan god. And if you couldn't worship that god, you were out of the guild. You lost your job. So these Gentiles that turned to Christ and were able to say, no, I can't worship Diana anymore. I can't worship Apollo anymore. They're out of work. How did these people deal with that suffering? They had hope. They had a different perspective on life. They knew that this life wasn't forever. Right? This passage talks about waiting for Jesus Christ to come again. Right? So when you become a Christian, you've turned away from whatever other thing you were worshiping, whether it was an actual false god or, you know, money or whatever, sex, pleasure, power, and said, I'm going to follow the one true living God who isn't made by humans but made humans. The one true living God who exists as Trinity, three in one. Not three gods, not one God with three personalities, but three persons who are one God, somehow, however that works. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to worship this God and know that I owe him everything. And that I've sinned against him and deserve his wrath. And yet, in his love, the Father sent the Son into the world to become a human being, to live a perfect life, to never sin, to not deserve any punishment or death, but then to take that punishment and death in my place. Take the wrath of the Father for me. To die and then rise to life again on the third day, proving that he defeated death and hell. And then after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven to be with the Father. And as we said, he sent his Holy Spirit down to be with us in the meantime. And so we who are new creations, new Christians, with this new identity and this new understanding and this new affection and this new perspective, are waiting for the day that Jesus comes back. Because he's going to come back. It may not be in our lifetime. We may, our physical life may end, we may die before he comes back, but it might happen any moment. And when he does, when Jesus returns, he's not coming to save again. He's coming to judge sin, the wrath to come. God's going to be done waiting. And those who don't know Christ, who haven't put their faith in him, who haven't been made new, it's going to be a terrifying day for them. But for those who are his, who have become new, it's going to be an amazing day for us. Because we're going to continue to live forever with no more sin in the world, no more brokenness, no more pain, no more sorrow, and be glorious. And so when we face hard things today, we just look forward to that and say, this isn't forever. I can get through this. I would rather make a decision and suffer in the short term for an investment in the future. But the other part of that is we can't just leave people behind us and not care about them, right? People are literally going to hell around us. And so we have to live our life day in and day out for their sakes. We work hard to stand out and suffer for Christ to show them a little bit of how Christ suffered for them. So people can come to us and say, your life is different. And you have a love and an assurance and a purpose that I don't understand. Tell me about it. And hopefully, we'll be able to bring people with us when Christ comes. Now, this whole idea of predestination, again, sometimes we think, well, that means if people are chosen, why am I going out to witness? Why am I telling people about Jesus? Because God's going to save who he chose anyway. But that's completely backwards. What the Bible says is, God's going to save some people. He's chosen people. So go out and ask him to bring them to you. Pray that God will bring someone to you that you can share the gospel with, that he'll save. And then do your job, live a good life among them, pray for them, witness to them. And you get to be a part of God's plan to save people. That's incredibly encouraging. Because sometimes you go out and you think, man, no one's ever going to get saved. But the Bible says there are people that God has waiting. The fields are ripe unto harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Ask him to send you. Ask him to bring people to you. Someone will get saved at some point. And that's exciting. And you can do that with your kids, with the friends and of your kids and their parents. You can do that in school. You can do that at work. You can do that in the nursing home. You can do that wherever. You can live with this hope and perspective and work hard for it. These things transcend whatever stage of life you're in, whether you're busy or not busy. So as we pummel towards Christmas at breakneck speed, or as everybody else does and you feel sidelined and unable to kind of contribute, remember who you are, loved and chosen by God, this new identity that you have as a child of God, with nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, nothing to prove, nothing to earn. Find security in that and just work hard at living in your new understanding of who God is, trying to become more like Christ, living with new affections for your brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging them and letting them encourage you, and living with this new hope and perspective that helps us get through hardship, but also to bring people along with us who don't know him yet. And then wait to see the amazing things that God does through your life. So as we go into this next year together, I'm not always excited about this stuff. I don't wake up in the morning and go, yeah, the gospel. I just don't wake up in the morning and go, yeah, anything. I'm not excited about the morning. But we need to dwell on these truths as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we come to church and hear it preached and take communion and sing songs together and serve and talk to one another. Let these truths dwell richly in your heart. And it'll change you. It'll give you the new understanding deeper and deeper, the new affections more and more, the new perspective in a greater and greater way. Let's commit to doing that together this year and seeing what God does through our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. And we just ask for your Holy Spirit to work in us and make us people that you can use for your glory, to grow these understandings and affections and perspective in our hearts as we understand more and more deeply who you've made us to be. We don't always understand all the intricacies of the deep theology behind it, but we just thank you that we are your chosen people, that you wanted us, you love us, and though we don't love you and want you perfectly the way that you do to us, we know that we are secure because it's you who has saved us. So we pray for your glory to be revealed in our church, for you to do amazing things to us this year. We've been asking for 10 people to come to know you as their Savior, and we continue to do that. We want to be used for your purposes in Toronto and the world, and in whatever area of life you've put us. Thank you for all this, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.